Our scripture reading for tonight's sermon is going to be found in Acts chapter 17. We're going to read verses 16 through 34. So if you'll find Acts 17 and stand, I'll read that aloud. Acts 17, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Last week, we started a two-week series called Preserve and Proclaim that focuses on the vision of our church. And as I mentioned at the outset of our service tonight, the reason that we do this is to remind all of our members of the reason that we exist as a church. It's an annual call to encouragement. It's an annual challenge for us to go back to the reason we exist so that we can focus on keeping the first things, the most important things, primary in the life of our church. And for you visitors that are here with us tonight, we're glad that you're here. And this is a chance for you to explore what we're about as a church, so that as you pray about where God would have you connect with the local church, you can make an informed decision as to whether he'd have you partner here with us at New Life. So I want to begin tonight as we began last week by putting the vision statement on the screen. New Life exists to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God. Last week, we talked about our call to preserve the biblical gospel. First, we talked about what it is, and we looked at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the good news that Jesus did for us what we could not and would not do. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God, never breaking one of his commands, and then he offered himself in our place for our sins on the cross, dying and then rising from the dead on the third day. That's the message that we're called to preserve, and we're called to preserve it because that message is always under attack. It's under attack from those outside the church seeking to add to it or subtract from it. It's under attack from those inside the church seeking to do the same thing, to subtract from it or to add to it, so that it's Jesus plus something else, or so that the full gospel is not proclaimed. Well, tonight we're going to learn from Paul's example why and how we're called to proclaim the gospel. And then we'll take some time to think about, in the midst of the message as well, how we do this as a church here at New Life. So look with me again at Acts 17, verse 16. This verse sets up the passage here. It talks about Paul was waiting for them at Athens. What has happened here is that Paul was preaching the gospel in a town called Berea, and Jews from Thessalonica, the town that Paul was in before Berea, heard that he was proclaiming the gospel there, and they went to Berea and stirred up trouble. So Paul was forced to leave the city earlier than he wanted to, and he went to Athens, and he was waiting for his brothers of the faith, Silas and Timothy, to join him there. And while he's waiting, Luke says what? That his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, of course, the city of Athens was literally filled with idols. Upon every street corner, up and down the roads, there was statues all throughout the city, to the various gods and goddesses. There was hundreds of them all throughout the city. It was literally filled. Now, because modern Western civilization was settled by the Roman Empire and then by other Christian empires, it's not very common for us to go to a city in the West and see a bunch of statues, to see a city that is filled with idols as we think of them. But what we don't understand, most of us, is that just because our cities aren't filled with statues, just because our cities aren't filled with representations in stone and marble of gods and goddesses, that our cities are not filled with idols. Most of us don't realize how deeply rooted idolatry is in our city and in our culture. It's just that our idols are so much more sophisticated than statues. They're so much better hidden than rather just being out in the open on a street corner somewhere. Tim Keller wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. I highly recommend it to you. It came out a few years ago, and in that book he wrote this: an idol is something we cannot live without. We must have it, and therefore it drives us to break rules we once honored, to harm others and even ourselves in order to get it. Idols are spiritual addictions that lead to terrible evil. Now, Keller's definition greatly expands most of our very narrow definitions of what idolatry is. An idol could take the form of a statue of a god or goddess, but idolatry, Keller says, is fundamentally an issue of the heart. That's what it is at its core. At its core, idolatry is worship of anything or anyone other than the worship of the one true God through the person and work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Idolatry is anything other than that, anything other than the worship of the one true God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's idolatry. And with that definition in mind, do we believe that our community, our city, is full of idols? Absolutely. Absolutely. Success in the workplace is an idol in our community, as it is in most cities in the West. Leisure, sports, or idols, college athletics, body image and social status, material possessions, clothing, things, these are all idols that have the affections of our hearts. There's no statues that are built per se, but we don't need statues when we have so much else pointing to the fact that we worship these things. Athletic stadiums that cost $1 billion, shopping malls that are taking up acres and acres of land. Think about all of the things that are built in our cities that point to the fact that we worship something other than the one true God through faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit. The evidence is all over. Because our community is full of idols, just like Athens is, then our hearts should be provoked just like Paul's was provoked. See, friends, Jesus has called us to go and proclaim the gospel, to go and make disciples of all nations for his glory, as we talk about in the vision statement. But we are never going to be motivated, not long-term at least, and not deeply, unless our hearts are provoked by the idolatry that is rampant in our city, in our culture, in our own lives, we're never going to do it. Because there is no sufficient motivation other than being provoked, like Paul was provoked. Would you say tonight that you've been provoked? Have you been provoked as the Apostle Paul was provoked when he saw that idolatry, wanting others to come to know the one true God? See, when Paul was provoked, he responded. I want you to look at his response in verse 17. It says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." So Paul responded to the idolatry that he saw in two ways. First, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearers. In other words, he went to those who would have identified themselves as his countrymen, people who had believed in the one true God. They were Jews either by birth or by conversion. He started with them, and he went to them first because he wanted to proclaim the gospel to his own people. He wanted to preach to them the fulfillment of all the scriptures, that the Messiah that they had been waiting for had come, that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the one that fulfilled all the scriptures. He was the one who died and rose again, as the prophets had foretold. So he went first to the synagogues and proclaimed Jesus there. And then notice this, he reasoned in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. In other words, Paul was so provoked by the idolatry that he saw that he went about proclaiming the gospel to anyone who would listen. That's how motivated that he was. He wanted people to hear the gospel. Now, friends, many of us are provoked when we see idols being worshipped in our city. But the question is, why are we provoked? See, I think a lot of us are provoked when we see idols being worshipped, but we're provoked for the wrong reasons. See, just like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, we're provoked because we see other people violating God's holiness, violating his commands, and we're not really that upset that God is not being worshipped. We're provoked because they're not like us. We're provoked because they don't live up to the same standards that we think we live up to. And so just like that Pharisee in Luke 18, we don't seek justification from God. We seek justification in ourselves. And we feel justified because compared to them, we think that we are better people. We're provoked by idolatry, but we're provoked for the wrong reasons. It doesn't have anything to do with God's glory and being jealous for his glory and his name, his fame. It has everything to do with the fact that they are not like us and that their sins are evident, where maybe ours are hidden. But friends, Paul was provoked, and he wasn't provoked because these men and women were worshiping false idols, and that made him feel good about himself. He didn't want to put a contrast between him and them so that he would look better in his own eyes or in the eyes of his Jewish counterparts. He was provoked to proclaim the gospel because he wanted them to come to know and worship the one true God, as he had come to know and worship the one true God. See, for Paul, I think his conversion was still fresh in his mind. At this point, it was many years ago, and yet it was still fresh because he was still so provoked, so motivated by God's amazing grace to him. But a lot of us, we've gotten over the grace of God, haven't we? It's been a number of months or been a number of years since God saved us, and we're starting to get comfortable in our Christianity. Sin is being rooted out of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we begin to see less and less, we begin to perceive less and less the need for the grace of God. We find subtle comparisons beginning to creep up in our hearts at work or in our classes. And just like that Pharisee in Luke 18, we begin to compare ourselves favorably with other people. We're no longer provoked to share the gospel with them. We're provoked, but we're provoked in a self-righteous way. We begin to feel better about ourselves because of what they're doing versus what we're doing. But see, like Paul, our spirits should be provoked because God's glory is being given to another, because someone or something is being worshipped instead of God. And like Paul, our spirit should be provoked to gospel proclamation. So verses 18 through 21 set up the rest of this passage, and they're going to show us how Paul gets there. Look at what happens. So some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also converse with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. You probably know someone like this. You've probably met someone like this before, at least. Someone who loves to talk. Someone who loves to debate for the sake of debate. Someone who likes just to talk, to hear themselves talk. Maybe they don't even really care about the outcome. They're not really that interested in the truth. I don't know if we have any ESPN watchers out there. I feel like this every time Skip Bayless is on. I feel like this every time John Clayton is on. I just feel like if you're going to talk about football for a living, a prerequisite should be that you've touched one at some point. Don't you feel that way? I mean, they just want to talk. They've never played the game. They just want to talk about it. And it's always so bad. I'm done with that. If I knew that the Athenians just liked to talk and debate, my inclination would be to say, hey, forget these people. If all they want to do is debate with me, if all they want to do is talk, they're not really interested in maybe changing their lives, if they're not interested in having God do something in their hearts, then I'm not going to waste my time with them. But Paul didn't take that approach, because Paul knew that the arm of the Lord was not too short to save. He knew that there would be people in this crowd that God might call to himself. And so he took advantage of this opportunity to proclaim the gospel even among people who only liked to debate, only liked to talk about things, only liked to hear something new. He was going to do that regardless of their response. And I want to take this time to encourage those of you who have someone like these people in your life. Maybe someone that you've had countless gospel conversations with over the years. You've been talking to them about the person and work of Jesus for a long time. There's been no response. You've been sharing the truth of the word with them. You've been living your life out before them. You've invited them to functions that your life group is hosting maybe, and there's no response. I want to encourage you not to lose hope, because we can probably all testify that it was not the first time that we heard the gospel, that someone shared the truth about Jesus with us, that we came to faith in Christ. It was maybe many weeks or many months or even many years that someone was faithfully telling us about Jesus before God changed our hearts and before we came to faith in him. I don't want you to believe the lie that anyone is outside the reach of God. I don't want you to believe the lie that anyone is too far gone, because God calls all types of people to himself. And so I want to encourage you just to remain faithful in the face of discouragement, in the face of people who only like to talk but never act. So don't believe those lies. If you look at verse 22, you'll see how Paul proclaims the gospel to these people now. Knowing all that he knows, this is what he says. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. I want you to notice a couple of truths about Paul's proclamation here. First, I want you to notice how respectful Paul is as he addresses this crowd. Paul doesn't begin yelling at them. He doesn't go to Walmart and buy some poster board and make a sign and start picketing. He's very respectful. He recognizes that these men and women are lost. They're in need of salvation just as he was not that many years ago. And that moved him to address them in a respectful and compassionate way. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you've probably gotten into a conversation with someone where you got frustrated, you got upset, and you sinned against them because you were angry that they were disagreeing with you, or maybe you were angry about the way that they were disagreeing with you. Friends, I've done that many times myself. And I think in those moments, the reason that I get angry is because I'm frustrated that someone is countering my points with things that I don't really know how to respond to at times. I think at other times, I'm frustrated because I so want that person to understand the gospel and to believe the gospel that I start to get upset. I think at other times, I get frustrated and angry because I'm upset that me and my words are not having the intended effect, that I don't have the power to change their mind. I think sometimes we get frustrated for all those reasons and more. And so we respond to people angrily. We respond to people sinfully rather than respectfully and compassionately. But one of the main reasons I think that we respond that way is because we've forgotten what it's like to be in that position. We've forgotten what it's like to be lost and to have the good news, the word of truth, make no sense. Remember what we read at the start of the service, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. We can't expect that when we share the gospel with people that it's going to come out and they're going to say, man, that makes sense. That sounds good. That's what I want. I believe that the first time they hear it. Because for many of us, it didn't. It didn't make sense. It frustrated us. It angered us. That's how it was with me. I was angry that anyone would say that there was a God who existed that would send people to hell. And that's because my eyes weren't open. I didn't know the truth. God hadn't changed my heart. God hadn't revealed to me all of his character from his word. See, I believed in a God that I had invented, a God who was loving, a God who was forgiving, a God who was nice. But I didn't believe in the biblical God who was all of those things, to be sure. But he was much more than that. He was also holy. He was also just. He was also righteous. And because I didn't believe in the biblical God, I rejected any God that someone would put before me that had attributes that I didn't like. And we have to remember that that's where these men and women and children are. That's their position. All of us are idol makers. We make gods in order to worship them because they make us feel comfortable. They make us feel good about ourselves. We reject the biblical God. And when we remember that we were once in those shoes, and for some of you, it was last week, it was just a few weeks ago. It was very recent that you believed those same things. We have to remember that. And that's going to move us to respond in a way that's respectful and compassionate towards them, knowing that these are fellow sinners in need of grace, just like us. Not only like we were, but like we continue to be, we are still sinners in need of grace. So first, I want you to notice how respectful that he is. But second, I want you to notice that Paul is a student of the culture. Do you see that here? When he was asked to speak, Paul didn't launch into some canned gospel presentation. He didn't break out a tract and start going through the four spiritual laws. And not that there's anything wrong with tracts or the four spiritual laws. Tracts and the four spiritual laws are great at times. But he was a student of the culture. He had studied Athens. He knew the objects of their worship. And based on that knowledge, Paul proclaimed the gospel to them. He was a student. And see, Paul's words could be spoken with just as much meaning today in our community, couldn't they? Just as much meaning. Like Athens, the people of our community are very religious. And the objects of our worship are all around our community. There are church buildings on every street corner. There are crosses around many necks. There are crosses on shirts and hats. We have an outward appearance of morality and conservatism in this area. The objects of our worship are everywhere. But friends, I want you to understand, just like the Athenians, so many people are worshiping a God that they don't know. They wear a cross necklace, they may even attend a church somewhat regularly, but they are worshiping a God that they don't know. And this moved Paul to proclaim, as a student of their culture, the true gospel. I want to ask you, how have you engaged the lost to this point? What has your relationship with lost people in our community been like so far? Have you been as respectful as Paul? Are you a student of the culture? Do you understand which idols that your family members and friends and classmates and coworkers are worshiping? I think we can find out. We can be students of our culture by asking some pointed questions when we think about these people. First, what is God for them? What is God for your roommates, for your coworkers? What do they worship above all else? What are they most devoted to? What do they give their time, their money, their attention to? And then based on that, what is salvation for them? What would be salvation according to the God that they worship? So you think if they worship the God of materialism, if having the right car, the right house, the right clothes, if that is all that they think about and talk about, they spend their money on, they hope for, what is salvation going to be? Salvation is going to be getting the right house, getting the right car, having clothes that are always in style. That's going to be salvation. They will think that they've made it once they reach that point. Well, how do you preach the gospel to someone who believes that? Like Paul, you start with their idols and you say, this is what I'm noticing about you, that you tend to spend time and money and effort and energy on that. Why do you think that you do that? What are you hoping for? And as they begin to answer those questions, then you can reveal, as Paul reveals to these Athenians, the hopelessness of these false gods. Because the house will get old, it will wear out, the car will break down and it won't be in style anymore. The clothing won't be the latest fashion before long. And then where has salvation gone? You see, friends, every false idol promises salvation, but it can't deliver on its promise. Only Jesus promises salvation and delivers on his promise. He's the only one. See, the Athenians, they were religious people. They certainly were not atheists. They were religious pluralists. They worshiped a host of gods and goddesses. And I want you to understand that this is going to be true of every person that you will ever meet. No one is a true atheist. Everyone worships something. Every person worships someone or something. The question is not, are we worshipers, but who or what do we worship? And see, Paul, as a student of this culture, recognized their idolatry. And specifically that they worship this unknown God. And Paul is going to capitalize on this knowledge to proclaim the one true God to them. Look with me now at verse 24. We'll reread this whole section. But in this section, you'll notice that Paul begins to proclaim the gospel to them by showing how the Christian worldview is entirely different than any other worldview. So look at verse 24. Here Paul affirms that the one true God is he who created the world and everything in it. In other words, the God that Paul worships is not one of many gods. He's not one of many good options. He is the one true God. There is no other. And this is very important for us to understand, because a lot of us, when we start talking to a non-Christian about the gospel, we begin with Jesus or we begin with sin. But we have to understand that if your worldview is that you evolve from a primordial soup, you aren't accountable to anyone. It doesn't matter if you're a sinner. It doesn't matter if Jesus lived and died and rose again. None of that matters, because we're not accountable to a God. But see, Paul says all of this matters because we are all accountable to God. He is the one who created us. Then verses 24 and 25, Paul is going to explain that God does not live in temples. Look there. And he says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. See, Paul is saying, look, a lot of you have a concept of what a God is like. But the true God is not like these false gods that you serve. He doesn't need a temple, and he's not served by hands. If you've ever read 1 Samuel, the God of the Philistines, Dagon, was like this. He had his temple and he had to be served by hands. When they brought the ark into his temple, that's the Ark of the Covenant, they laid it before him and Dagon was fallen down before it. So his people, his worshipers, had to pick him up. They had to probably attach heavy ropes to him and put him back in his place because he had fallen down. He couldn't get up, for those of you who are Steve Urkel fans. Anyone? Okay, not many. We're getting old, folks. This is what all false idols are like. They're served by hands. They need to be in temples. But God is not like that. Rather, he gives everything to his creation. Verses 26 and 27, Paul says that God made from one man every nation and that he determined their length of days. And look here at why Paul says that God did this. With the intention that people would seek after him and find him. This is just like what Paul argues in Romans 1 and then reveals here. God is not far from any of us, but we're all without excuse. We're all without excuse. Even though he's not far from us, all of us have pursued sin rather than God. None of us desire to pursue God, even though he's right there. Just as these Athenians knew that he was right there and yet didn't pursue him. Verse 28, this is very interesting. And this shows again how Paul is a student of the culture. He doesn't quote the Old Testament to prove his point. He quotes two poets, Epimenides and Aratus, that would have been very familiar to them. And so Paul, when he quotes them, his point is, look, even your own people agree with this. Even your own philosophers, your own poets know that what I'm saying is true. I don't have to quote my scriptures. I don't have to go to my people's heritage to prove this to you. I can go to your own poets, your own philosophers. They know that this is true. And then Paul concludes with verse 29. Look at it there. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul says, since all of this is true, we shouldn't think that the true God who created all things is or can be represented by anything formed by the art and imagination of man. But that's what all idols are. Even the very best idols are nothing more than objects or depictions that are formed by the art and imagination of man. And that's why they're powerless. They're powerless to act, they're powerless to save, because they're figments of our imagination. They're not real gods, even though they all proclaim to be. Only the one true God is powerful to create, powerful to sustain, and powerful to save, as Paul is arguing in this passage. So all of this is true. Paul is proclaiming the gospel, but he hasn't yet proclaimed the full gospel because he hasn't called the people to do anything about it yet. He hasn't called them to act, but that's what he's going to do now. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, in God's infinite mercy, he has overlooked these people's idolatry. Just as in his mercy he had overlooked our idolatry for so long. Rather than strike us and others dead for our sinful worship of idols, God overlooked our ignorance. But Paul's message to these people is, listen, this is not going to continue forever. He is not going to be merciful forever. The time has come for all people everywhere to repent. He doesn't say the time has come for some people in some places. He doesn't say the time has come for my Jewish brothers and sisters only. He says the time has come for all people everywhere to repent. This is what God is commanding. That repentance needs to be done now. And Paul says that it needs to be done now because God has fixed a day that no one knows and a day that no one can predict, on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness. That's what's going to happen. The situation would be hopeless for these idolaters and for idolaters like you and me if it weren't for the person and work of Jesus. See, the good news is that the man appointed to judge the world is Jesus. The judge is the Savior. There's nothing else that corresponds to this. See, the judge is not the one who is Savior, as we understand a judge. A judge is the one who metes out justice. But see, God poured out his justice. He poured out his wrath on Jesus the Savior in our place. And this judge who's coming to judge the world is also the one by whom the world is saved. For all those who repent, for all those who believe in Christ, he is Savior and Judge. And this is why they are called to turn from their idolatry. This is why, friends, we're called to turn from idolatry. This is why you and I are commanded to go out and proclaim the gospel and call others to turn from their idolatry. Because of the good news that the Judge is the Savior. Now, you might think with Paul preaching the gospel that he would have gotten a great reaction. The whole crowd would be saved, would come to faith in Jesus. But that's not what happens. Look at verses 32 through 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Every time we proclaim the gospel, we're going to get one of three reactions, the same three reactions that Paul gets from the Athenians. Friends, some people are going to mock us. Again, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians 1, the gospel is foolishness. It seems less and less foolish the more culturally removed that we are from the first century. But you have to understand that these people were going around proclaiming that their Messiah, their Savior, was a man who was put to death by the Roman Empire. And he was put to death by crucifixion. That kind of death was only reserved for traitors and for the worst offenders. It would be akin to someone being put to death by the electric chair or lethal injection today. So people wear the cross on clothing and jewelry and shirts and hats like it's a fashion symbol. It would be the same thing as like if you had a picture of the electric chair on your hat or a syringe that was used for lethal injection. It doesn't make any sense. Why? Why would you worship a guy who was put to death as an enemy of the state? Paul says, look, this is foolishness. And on top of all of that, they mocked because of the resurrection of the dead. The same idea, of course, is mocked in our day and age, isn't it? That there is any kind of an afterlife, that there's any kind of an eternity. It's ridiculous to most people today. And they don't have to say that. You can just look at their lives. Almost every person is living as though this life is all there is. We have to squeeze the most fun, the most enjoyment, the most satisfaction out of this life. It doesn't matter who I hurt. It doesn't matter who I use. I have to get the most out of this life because this is all there is. There's no resurrection of the dead. So when Paul preaches the resurrection of the dead, it's foolishness to them. Complete foolishness. So some people will mock us. But some people will want to talk more about Jesus, and that happens here as well. I mentioned earlier that it's unlikely that you repented and believed the first time that you heard the gospel. You and I need to understand and be okay with the fact that when we proclaim the truth about Jesus to someone, we're probably going to have to talk about it several more times. They're going to have questions. They're going to have doubts. They may respond in an angry and defensive manner. But again, I call you to remember how you responded as well. What doubts that you dealt with. What insecurities that you had, what anger, maybe even bitterness at the way that you were brought up or the fact that you hadn't been told these truths your whole life. So some are going to want to talk more about Jesus. And I want you to know that here at New Life, we're experiencing that. More and more people are coming to life groups each week because they're curious about the gospel, because they're curious about the church. Their whole life they've had some idea of what a Christian is and what the church is about, but they're hearing a different message from people at this church. They're seeing something different from people at this church. And they're wanting to know more. And we're seeing lots of people wanting to talk more about Jesus. Maybe you've come tonight because you wanted to talk more about Jesus. I want you to know that we're happy to dialogue with you about this. We don't expect you to make up your mind tonight necessarily. But we want to talk with you more, just as Paul did. The third reaction that we see here is the most encouraging, of course. Some people are going to join us and believe. And see, every time Paul preached, he did so with confidence that God was going to call people to faith. I pray every week for faith to believe that when I stand up here to preach the word, that I would believe that God has some people in this room that are going to respond with repentance and faith. Friends, you need to pray that same thing every time that you are meeting with a friend or a coworker, you're hanging out with your life group. You need to be in prayer that God would call people to himself, men, women, and children. And we need to hold one another accountable to praying for those things so that we don't lose heart, so that we don't grow weary, so that we don't lose faith that God is going to do great things. Because he has, and I believe that he will continue to do them. Now you might say, look, I can't proclaim the gospel like Paul. Me neither. Very few people, if anyone, can. But friends, that's the good news. We've not just been called to proclaim the gospel individually. We've been called to proclaim the gospel together. And one of the most powerful defenses for the gospel is how we live our lives together. This is what Jesus said in John 13, that all men will know that we are his disciples by the way that we love each other. So we have people that hang out, that come to our service, that will stay for guest dinner tonight, that will come to Life Group, that will come to our events later this week, not because they believe what we believe, but because they're amazed at how we love one another and how we treat each other. And I want you to know that that's why we take our church life together so seriously. That's why we call people to join. That's why we call people to membership and commitment. Because we want to be a church that's sending one consistent message about who Jesus is and what he's done. And we want to do it together because we believe that together there's a powerful apologetic for the gospel. So I want to close just by mentioning some ways that we do this as a church. How do we proclaim the gospel? We do it in three ways. We do it in our church, in our community, and in our world. And our new website is set up to help explain that. So when you go there, you'll see in our church, in our community, and in our world, and all of the ways that we do this are explained. We proclaim the gospel in the church in our Sunday services. This is what we do week in and week out up here. We proclaim the gospel in our life groups, in our smaller gatherings. We gather together in a group of 15 or 20 or more or less, and we do so for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel to one another and to those who don't yet believe. We do it through our classes. We do it through our kids' ministry. Everything that we do here at the church is geared towards gospel proclamation. But we don't just do it in this building or through our programs. We do it in our community. There's a number of ways that we're involved in gospel proclamation. We have a deaf service going on right now upstairs in room 200, where many men and women who are deaf are coming, and they are hearing the gospel in their own language, a language that is understood by them, that makes sense to them. We're doing that right now. We proclaim the gospel in our community as we serve the poor, as we serve the widow and the orphan. We have a variety of programs that are designed to reach out and to proclaim the gospel among all of those types of people groups. If you want to learn more about those, you can go to the website and find out. As Joel mentioned tonight, we proclaim the gospel among the sojourner. God has brought thousands and thousands of men, women, and children here to this community for a short time. And we want to partner with the BSM to reach them with the good news of Jesus. So I just want to encourage you again to become a conversation partner. Participate in the events that the BSM hosts where internationals are coming and learning about Jesus. And then finally, we proclaim the gospel in the world. We do this through our missionaries. We have three missionary couples that we support as a church, serving all over the world. We do this through our partnership with Compassion International and through Gospel for Asia, seeing churches planted and Jesus preached among the poorest people of our world. We do this through our church planting network, Acts 29 and 9 Marks, seeks to encourage and equip churches with resources and networking. All of these ways are ways that we proclaim the gospel in the world. And so I want you to know that this is what we are most serious about here as a church, preserving and proclaiming the gospel. It's what everything flows out of, and it's what everything comes back to. It's the grid by which we evaluate everything. We make all decisions based on whether or not that's going to help us preserve and proclaim the gospel. Friends, I want you to know that I could not be more excited about this vision. The members of our church are excited about this vision. We want you, if you're a visitor here, to join us in the work of preserving and proclaiming the gospel. We want you on board with us in what God is doing in our church, in our community, and in our world. And so I'll make a passionate plea for you to connect here at New Life. to join us. But if God is not calling you to join here, then he's calling you to join somewhere else. And we would encourage you to get plugged in another healthy local church in our community if it's not here. Preserving and proclaiming the gospel is what's going to change our church, our community, and our world, because the gospel is the message of hope for the church, for the community, for the world. It's the power of God to salvation for all who believe. So friends, let's be men, women, and children who preserve and proclaim that gospel. Let's pray. Father, we want your good news to go out to the people in this room, to the people in our community, and to the people in our world. And we want that because we believe from the bottom of our hearts that the good news of Jesus is the only way for men, women, and children to be reconciled to you. And so I pray, God, that you would make us a faithful church, a church that is centered on gospel preservation and proclamation, and that everything that we do would come back to those two central tenets. God, we pray for those in the room tonight who are exploring Christianity. I pray that you would open their eyes, that you'd give them faith, and that they would receive salvation through Jesus. I pray for those in our community who we've been reaching out to that are not here tonight. Maybe they're not interested in coming yet. Maybe they're not interested in Jesus yet. I pray that they would believe the good news and that we would not lose heart as we share with them. God, we lift up our missionaries. We lift up Compassion International. We lift up Gospel for Asia, Acts 29, Nine Marks, our partners. And we pray, Lord, that as you work, that you would work through them and that many would come to faith in Jesus because of what's going on in those organizations. And God, we do pray for the BSM. Thank you, God, for our local partners here. We pray, Lord, that many would come to faith through conversation partners. We pray for many to come to faith through the events and programs the BSM is running. And I pray that not only New Life, but other local churches would join together in reaching those men, women, and children who are going to become missionaries to other people in our country and even their home countries, because we want to see people worship you, God. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting us with the message of salvation, and I pray that you'd make us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.